Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Hi, I'm Hayley. As Roxy said, we're starting in Romans 16, verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you.
Thanks, Haley. Good morning. Good to have you here this morning, both in the building and those of you who are joining us online. Good to have you joining us, and trust that by the Spirit of God, we would be united today, wherever we might find ourselves, as we start a series in the book of Romans. As Rox mentioned, the reading from the end of the book is appropriate because we're actually going to be preaching through Romans backwards. And I thought, for those of you who read that in the e-news, you might have not been all that surprised, but I did think I needed to start by explaining why we're beginning at the end, just to kind of frame up what it is that we're doing before we actually have a bit of a look at this passage. I've never preached Romans. I've preached from Romans, but I've never systematically gone through the book of Romans. I've often been quite recalcitrant to. I'd rather preach from the Gospels. I'd rather preach from the stories of Jesus than the thinking about Jesus. But Romans is a pretty big deal, and I think for the last, 18 months or so, I've been thinking we should probably preach through it, and so here we finally are preaching through the book of Romans. And part of the reason why I'm doing it is because I can preach it backwards. So, here's the deal. You may be familiar with the fact that the book of Romans is one of the most influential and impactful books in the entire Bible. I can't imagine, actually, that there are many sections of Scripture that have been more influential on the thinking and theology and doctrine of the Christian faith than the book of Romans. Of all of Paul's writings, and we have 13 letters that are associated with him, it is by far the most significant. And the reason why it is so significant is linked to the ideas that Paul outlines at the beginning of his gospel. Many people kind of look at the first 8 chapters in particular, and what they encounter is, shall we say, Paul's most systematic declaration of the gospel. We spent a couple weeks in Philippians, and Paul, talks about theological things, but he doesn't kind of systematize them quite the way he does in Romans. In Romans, there's this kind of clear progression as he works through human sin, its pervasiveness, and its impact on us, and then the way that Jesus has addressed that, and then the life that we experience together. And this kind of systematic outline of his thinking has become, shall we say, the reason why he has written it. Some would point to chapter 15, which we'll look at next week, working backwards, when Paul basically acknowledges that he has never been to Rome. He didn't found that church. And so there's a sense that he is writing to kind of outline his teaching so that, as again we read in chapter 15, the church in Rome might support him in his ongoing ministry. So it's almost like he's given them a resume. And trying to give them a bit of an outline of the things that he believes, because while Paul was a very important figure in the church, he was also pretty controversial, in the sense that controversy followed Paul nearly everywhere he went. And the controversy was really about the very nature and fabric of the church. So the earliest Christians were Jewish Christians, as you can imagine. They were followers of the Hebrew teacher, Jesus, who they saw as the fulfillment of Hebrew scriptures. And so they continued in their Hebrew ways, even as they followed Jesus. observing the Sabbath and circumcising young male babies in 8 days and observing the dietary laws and all those sorts of things. It was part of their cultural religion. Well, then Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew, started becoming Christians as well. And that just threw everything into a huge kerfuffle, because Gentiles didn't observe the Sabbath, and they didn't worry too much about circumcision. They certainly didn't care about the dietary laws. And all of a sudden, you had two groups of people in the one church who didn't really get along particularly well. And Paul was basically the one saying, "This is great." And his answer to the whole problem was that both Jews and Gentiles have come to Jesus through faith, not through observing the Sabbath or observing circumcision or dietary laws or any of the rest of it, which put a bunch of Jews, for whom that was central to their identity, off board, and the Gentiles quite liked it, and it just exacerbated the problem. And so Paul has a lot to say about the Jewish and Gentile peace in the doctrine section, and that this is kind of what he is getting at. And so the idea is that Romans 1 through 11 is really the big piece of Romans. 12 through 16 is just kind of the stuff at the end. And it's good, but it's not doctrine good. Romans 1 to 11 is the real meat. The rest of it is kind of a bit of an appendix. You know, he's got some nice stuff about loving people and the gifts of the Spirit and the weak and the strong, but he did that in Corinthians. And he does some stuff about observing the secular authorities and blah, 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 blah. But the guts of it is in 1 to 9, which kind of misses the point of the end of the letter. Because letters in the ancient world, today as well, always had an occasion that brought them forth. And there was nearly always, for Paul, some kind of a theological issue and a pastoral crisis that he wanted to address. He wasn't actually interested, shall we say, in just writing doctrine. He was interested in writing doctrine that had a real-world ethical application for people in the church. Scott McKnight wrote a book, he's an evangelical scholar, wrote a book called Reading Romans Backwards, in which he observes that Paul's points in the end are actually what he has been aiming to say. They're not an appendix, it's the whole thing. Everything that he has written at the beginning is to lay the foundation for what he's going to say in chapters 12 through 16. And so Scott McKnight argues, so persuasively that we're following his advice and reading it backwards, is that the better we understand what was going on in the church at Rome, the stuff in chapters 12 to 16, the better we will understand the doctrine that lays the foundations for it. So instead of seeing Romans as this kind of wonderful systematic outline of Paul's thinking and then some stuff at the end, to actually take some time to really get our heads around the stuff at the end in order that we can hear the theology a little bit differently, in order that we can hear the doctrine with its application in real life. That's why we're starting at the end. Over the next 5-6 weeks between now and Easter, we're basically going to go work through chapters 12 through 16 backwards. Chapter 16 this week, chapter 15, 14 to 33 next week, all the way back to chapter 12. Second term sometime, we'll come back to the book and we'll look at Romans 9 to 11, but we'll go 9, 10, and 11, just so you know, a little bit of order. We're not going to go all the way backwards. That would be just crazy talk. And then in term 3 and term 4, we're going to look at Romans 1 to 4 and 5 to 8. So that's going to be the process over the course of the year as we delve into this book. I hope that gives you enough reason for why we're doing this. And I hope that for those of you who are familiar enough with the book of Romans, it kind of whets your appetite. Because what I hope is that we will understand the practical implications of this doctrine in a very different way. And that it'll encourage us to read Romans differently, which I think is actually quite exciting if you've been around the place for a while. If you've never read Romans, well, we're going to do it backwards anyways, and we'll see how we go. So if you have your Bibles, do open to chapter 16, and I would encourage you to bring a Bible, whether it's a paper version or whether you've got one on your phone. We encourage people to download the YouVersion Bible app. If you don't have a good Bible app on your phone, it is 100% free, and they never sell your data to anybody, so you don't get anything from other people asking you to do stuff. It's actually a wonderful app. You can download the NIV UK version, which is the version that we tend to use here, and then just follow along in Linktree. We actually have the lists of the various verses we're going to be looking at as well. So do encourage you to have a look at that, if at all possible. So here we are in chapter 16. And the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that the reading that we just heard, verses 17 to 20, are to some degree the very last things that Paul is saying to the church at Rome. This letter would have been read to the church. It would have been read out loud to those who were gathered there. So they would have all gathered together in somebody's house or whatever the case might be. And then in that context, the letter from Paul would have been read out. So these are the last things that Paul wants to say to them. These are not a throwaway. He doesn't get to the end and kind of go, oh, that's right, I forgot to put this in earlier. Can you remind them about this? These are, to some degree, the things that he wants them to remember. And his last words, apart from a couple of greetings from those where he is and a doxology, are a warning. So to some degree, the entire letter that we're going to be looking at over the year ends with this warning. This is what Paul wants them to remember before they go grab a cup of coffee and head into their week. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. There it is. To some degree, all of the theology that Paul outlines in chapters 1 through 8 and then 9 and 11 is actually focused on this. I want you to be united. So be on the watch for people who divide you. Be on the watch for people who put obstacles in your way that cause you to stumble, which might sound a little bit familiar to teachings of Jesus, who said it's better for someone to have a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. This is a very serious issue for Paul. This is the kind of the crux of it all. Make sure, he says, you're aware of those who are dividing you. And he places these people kind of, he doesn't call them false teachers, but he gets as close as he can without calling them false teachers. It would be like describing a duck as having a bill and swimming a lot and lots of feathers and kind of brown, and you find them in parks. I haven't used the word duck, but I basically told you it's a duck. Paul goes on to describe these people as not serving the Lord Christ, and he talks about himself as a servant of Jesus all the time. He says they serve their own appetites. They want to get something out of it. They want to satisfy themselves. And they do that by smooth talk and flattery to deceive the minds of naive people. These are the ways that Paul describes false teachers in 1 Timothy 6, in 2 Timothy 2, in Titus chapter 1, in Philippians chapter 3. Whenever he goes after false teachers, they're all about making money, they're all about themselves, they're all about deceiving people, they're all about doing it through flattery. They're all about division and causing people to stumble. He says, be careful about those people. That's what Paul's writing about. Kind of ruined the ending by starting at the ending, but that's the ending. That's what Paul is wanting to apply in the church at Rome. Be united, because the gospel, he says, unites. His encouragement kind of talks about this. He says, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. Again, reflecting on the traditions of Jesus in Matthew 10, when he sends his disciples out two by two on mission. And he says, you must be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. This is mission critical stuff for Paul. And then he says that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Interesting using the God of peace in a war metaphor, but nonetheless. Kind of brings to mind Genesis when the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, right? There's this idea that what they are facing is this kind of big cosmic battle, not just kind of not getting along, but again, this massive thing that this is actually some sort of satanic, spiritual thing that we're engaged in. This is what Paul is getting at. And the peace that he's describing is not just inner peace or peace with God. It's peace between people. When we pray for peace on earth, as Barb did, we're not just praying that everyone kind of feels good inside. I mean, that'd be nice. If they felt good inside, they might not, you know, be so cranky. It'd be good if they had peace with God. That might change the world too, but it's peace between people, isn't it? This is what Paul is getting at. At the very end is doxology. He actually talks about the gospel that he proclaims and says at the very end that the whole point of the gospel is that Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. So he's picking up this language of Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about the unity. He's talking about being aware of division. This is what he's getting at. Which brings us to his list of greetings. This list of greetings, which takes up verses 3 to 16, is the longest of Paul's greetings in any of his letters. In fact, if you add up all the people that Paul greets in all of his letters, it's fewer than he greets in Romans 16. Paul is doing something here. He's not just saying hello. He wants to make a point, because that's kind of what Paul does. It's his thing. He makes points out of things like lists of names. And I think there's something really quite remarkable about this list of names. Because this list demonstrates the unity that the church is meant to have. If you have your Bibles, have a look. We're going to go through these names relatively quickly, but I think it's important to name some of them because Paul does. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. That's where he begins. And let me say something important about greeting. I'll come back to later on. The term greet here is... Well, first of all, it's an imperative, it's a command, and it's something that they, the people who are listening to the letter, are to do. You greet Priscilla and Aquila. And the term to greet is more than just say hi. It is to welcome them. It is to embrace them. It is to salute them. There's this real sense of, you know... Have you ever had like a boss tell you, hey, listen, we've got a guest from another company coming. We've got someone who's coming as a visiting scholar, whatever it is. I want you to make them feel welcome. That's what Paul is getting at here. It's more than saying, oh, hi, you're the visiting scholar. Nice to have you. Great. Kitchen's that way. Morning tea's at 10. It's no, welcome them. And what do you do in that case? Well, you give them a tour of the facility. You make sure that you're the one talking. Like all that. That's what he wants here. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. My co-workers in Christ Jesus, they risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Priscilla and Aquila are Jews. Paul actually meets them in Corinth. Acts chapter 18, verse 2 tells us about their interactions. We're also told that Priscilla and Aquila had been Jews in Rome and had been expelled from Rome by Claudius, the imperial emperor. In 49 AD, Claudius, the Roman emperor, had actually expelled the Jews from Rome because of the social disruptions because of Jesus. You read through the book of Acts, wherever Paul went, there was fights, like literal fights about Jesus. That was happening in Rome, and Claudius was like, just get out. That happened in 49. Claudius died in 54. So for 5 years, the Jewish leaders, it wasn't all the Jews, but it would have been the ringleaders, wealthy people like Priscilla and Aquila, people who had a big house that they could have a house church in, right? These people get kicked out, and there's this leadership vacuum in Rome. And then Claudius dies, and the edict kind of lapses, and people start returning. And so these Jewish leaders come back, but in the 5 years in which they've been gone, things have changed. And the Gentiles are now leading the church. And now there's some issues about how we lead churches, and this might be some of the background. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, Jews who have a church that meets in their home. Chapter 5, the second part. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. quite possibly Epaphroditus was Gentile. He might have been Jewish, we're not exactly certain, but there he is, the first convert in Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Mary is a very classic Hebrew name, so here she is, a Jew in Rome. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Paul took a while to come to faith, but he was still one of the earliest converts to Christianity. These people go back even further than Paul, right, we think, to the very apostles themselves. They may have been those who traveled with Jesus throughout Judea. Greet Amplianatus, my dear friend in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our co-worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. And those three names are interesting because not only are they Greek, but they're also very traditionally slave names. Whether they were slaves or whether they had been slaves, they certainly were part of or had been part of that class. Greet Apelles, whose fidelity in Christ is to the test. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. This is the second church that is named, the church that meets in Priscilla and Aquila's house, and then this one. Aristobulus is a Jewish name, although it's not Aristobulus who is named, but those who meet in his house. Greet Herodian, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household. This is the third church of Narcissus. What a wonderful name to have in the Lord, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa. Many scholars think they're sisters, those women who work hard in the Lord. Those names are also typical of slave names in Roman times. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman and another slave name who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. There are some who believe that this Rufus is the Rufus mentioned in Mark's gospel when Simon of Cyrene carries the cross, and Mark tells us that Simon was the father of Rufus. A strange detail to tell us unless we know who Rufus is. It might be that this is that Rufus. Greet Ansicritus, Philegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermas, and the other brothers and sisters with them, the fourth church. Greet Philologus, Julia Nerus, another slave name, and his sister, and Olympus and all the Lord's people who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 26 people who are listed here, 5 different churches. This is a demonstration of the gospel at work. Because there are, mixed up in that group, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, male and female. Galatians 3:28, Paul names the three fault lines that cause division in the church. There is, he says, neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. And here he is listed, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, men and women, and he's just jumbled them all up together, just like the church. This is a demonstration of the unity that comes from being found in Christ, where the distinctions between being Jewish and Gentile are gone, where the distinctions between being a slave or being free are gone, where the distinctions between being male and female are wiped away. It's interesting to note, just as an aside, there are more men listed than women in the list, but more women are called out for specific things than the men. They are hard workers and co-workers, and they are leaders. Junia and Andronicus are outstanding among the apostles. This is most likely the apostolic circle that included the 12 apostles. At the beginning of the book of Acts, when they seek to find someone to replace Judas Iscariot, they look for people who have been with us from the beginning. Junia may very well have been with them from the beginning, and she is outstanding among the apostles. Might also be the time just to briefly introduce you to Phoebe. It's chapter 16, verses 1. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me. I mentioned when we looked at the Philippian passages that Paul didn't allow many people to support him. He only allowed people to support him who understood that the gospel must always be free. So when the Corinthians wanted to contribute to him financially, he didn't allow them to. How's that for a fundraising methodology? Oh, I don't think I'm going to let you support me. I know. You might, though, if you would like, right? They didn't get it. And Paul was like, if you're going to have strings attached, I'm not playing that game. Phoebe, completely different. She is also listed as a deacon, probably the first person to be given that title, at least in the writings. Luke talks about it happening earlier in the book of Acts, but he wrote the book of Acts after this. She's probably the first deacon mentioned. She is able to teach. She has come as Paul's emissary, which is really noteworthy because in Corinth with Paul is Timothy. And he keeps Timothy with him and sends the letter with Phoebe because this is the practice in the ancient world. If I was writing a letter on our behalf to the church at Menai, I would choose an emissary from amongst us, but not just anybody, not just someone who lives in Menai, someone who actually understands what it is that we're trying to convey to the church at Menai, the Menaiites, let's go with that. Those across the bridge and over the water, right? Those in Menai. I would want someone who understood what I was on about so that if anyone there asked a question, they could answer it. Phoebe has been sent with the letter to the Roman church, and she was the one who would read it to the gathered Christians. And if they had any questions about the letter, she would answer them. Paul had that much confidence in her that the first person to read and to teach the book of Romans, Phoebe. However, this is not about women in ministry. But you can see how that tangent might end. This is about the unified church. And there's something really quite important, I think, about the way in which Paul has mushed all these groups up. Part of what Paul is doing here in this long list is he is basically giving them his referees, right? He does say in chapter 15, I'd love you to support me financially as I head to Spain. And so there is a sense of saying, if you want to know me, if you want to know the kind of person I am, if you want to know my ministry, then talk to Adam. Adam, you know Adam and he knows me. Talk to Rocks. You know Rocks, and Rocks knows me, right? That's the deal. So he's given them 26 names of people who can vouch for him. That's part of it. He is also, because this is just before he warns them about those who cause divisions, he's also saying that these 26 people are not the people you have to keep away from. And that's really important, because it is likely that Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are already feeling like they're disunified. That this list of people included people who were feeling disunified from others. If we had 5 different house churches gathered together under diverse leadership with diverse makeups, and we brought them all together, there's always going to be tension. And while Paul is describing these people as those who are, they are good for the church, I do wonder if there wasn't something even more practical here. One commentator I read actually suggests that when Phoebe got to this part of the reading, that there was more than just a, and now there's a long list of greetings, so I'm just going to rattle through them really quickly, but rather a matter of her saying, greet, salute, and make welcome, embrace as a member of the family, Priscilla and Aquila. I'll wait. Until somebody, possibly a Gentile, a member of the community of faith who had been a slave, who felt disunified from the wealthy Priscilla and Aquila, and their big house where they had the church, their leadership as Jewish people, and waited until somebody got up and crossed the room and embraced them and kissed them on both cheeks and said, greetings in the Lord. And then Phoebe said, greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, the first convert in the province of Asia. I'll wait. And that there wasn't actually an opportunity at this point, having heard all of Paul's doctrine of having heard all of Paul's theology, of having heard all of what Paul was getting at, and actually having this practical moment of saying, these are not the people you need to be concerned with, these are the people you need to greet. Because the gospel unifies us. And if the gospel unifies us, then it implies that there are things that divide us, right? The gospel is not something we rally around. That's how friendships are made, with commonalities, right? Oh, you like the same footy team I do. We can be friends. Oh, we went to the same school together. We can be friends. Oh, we like the same sorts of things. That's when a thing, a sport, a hobby, a book, a background, or whatever it is, something we rally around. The gospel is not something we rally around. The gospel is something that takes people who don't like each other, who don't understand each other, and who do not want to, and says, you're family. I'll wait. Jews and Gentiles had a fraught relationship because they saw the world completely differently, and they didn't understand each other, and it made for huge problems. Free people and slaves, they mixed, but not on as equals. There was social cost both ways. Men and women mixed, but differently. Paul says the gospel unites us together. And here's, I think, part of what we have to take from this list. The church, wherever it is, contains within it the seeds of its own division. If there is a church where there is nothing that threatens to divide us, one wonders who has been united. Because the gospel is not something we rally around saying, oh, I like Jesus too. The gospel unites us. It takes people who are in support of Gaza and people who are in support of Israel and says, you're family. It takes people who vote Labor and people who vote for what's left of the Liberal Party and says, you're family. It takes people from the left and from the right and says, you're family. It takes people from different levels of society and says, you are family. Be on the lookout, Paul says, for those who cause divisions and to put obstacles in your way. That's contrary to what you have been taught. You know this stuff. And greet one another. Our church community contains within it the seeds of our division. It does. If we got down to it and started really talking to each other about all the stuff that we believe and hold to, we'd have a right fight on our hands, I reckon. And while there are some social niceties and some politeness about how we go about doing that, and I think that's appropriate, part of what Romans is going to challenge us about is that the gospel unites us. It is an active force uniting us together. And the ending of this book is not a bad way to begin. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, we're not going to do that. It's not really our culture, and we're a safe church, so we're not going to do that. I'm not sure it's lesson one next week with creating safe spaces, but it's got to be up there. But there may be some people that you need to greet in the Lord. This is going to make it awkward after church because, you know, when someone says hi, you're going to think, is there something wrong with me? Let's not go there. But there may be people that you need to greet in the Lord. And that greeting, that welcome, embrace, that hospitality might take any number of forms. The idea of greeting someone is that idea of making them feel welcome, introducing them to people and making sure they know where things are and serving them to the best of your ability, putting yourself second for them. Maybe that's where this begins. Are there people in our community of faith whom you can serve? Are there people in our community of faith who perhaps you need to begin to pray for? And not so that they might see the light and understand how to, but just genuinely pray for their good. Are there people that we know we see, that we see things very differently from? And then we're a large enough community of faith where we don't actually have to have those conversations. Maybe there are people you need to just try to understand a little bit more. Try to understand a little bit more about what it is that they believe and where they've come from and what shaped them and those sorts of things. I don't know. But I think this is part of what Romans is getting at. Romans is not primarily about getting our doctrine straight. And if it is, it's about demonstrating the fact that we've got our doctrine straight by how we live with one another. To say that I have mastered Romans, to say that I understand what Paul has to say about the pervasiveness of sin and the extent of grace and the power of the Spirit and the significance of the resurrection, and I've completely kind of gotten the whole systematic thing sorted out, is useless to us unless we remember that this is where Paul ends. Greet my dear friends in the gospel who have worked hard for you. I'll wait. This is what Paul has been driving to, this moment. And that'll shape the way we understand the doctrine that we engage in, but I think it also leads us to a couple of big questions as we start the series. Where are the things that potentially divide us? And how does the gospel heal those things? Because notice that the fractures, the fault lines in the church that Paul addresses are the same that they would have found in culture. They're the fault. That's where it's going to happen. If it's going to happen anywhere, it's going to happen with the Jew-Gentile thing. It's going to happen anywhere. It's going to happen in the free and slave thing. If it's going to happen anywhere, it's the male-female thing. That's where it's going to happen. Paul says that's where the gospel is at work. That's where the gospel is at work. So let's consider those things that divide us, and let us consider very carefully whom we may be called to greet in the Lord. Again, please don't let that shape the way people say hello to you after the service. Just roll with it. But may that be our prayer as we consider more fully the implications for Romans, which really is good news for all of us. I'm going to invite the team up. They're going to lead us in our concluding song. Another opportunity, shall I say, to demonstrate our unity one with another as we sing along together. But let me take a moment to pray for us before we wrap up. Lord Jesus, thank you that you have united us by your work on the cross, that you have taken all of the things that separate us, all the things that divide us, all the things that we don't like about each other, all the barriers between us, and you've just demolished them all. And you have united us in one new family. And we will admit that that is really hard work. That there are people in our community of faith who we get along with for all sorts of reasons. Shared history, shared interests, all sorts of things. And that's a wonderful thing. But there are others in our community of faith who, well, we see the world very differently and just a lot of hard work sometimes. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would be reminded throughout this week that it is your gospel and the purpose of your gospel to unite us together, to bring peace between us and God and peace in ourselves and peace with one another. And may we be a community of faith as we explore this letter together, as we work out our salvation together, that demonstrates our understanding of the gospel by how we live with one another. And I pray that by your Spirit you might be revealing to us whom we need to greet today and this week and in the months to come. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.